We've come to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. What's perfectly obvious to anyone who reads 1 John right through is that the first five verses of chapter 5 are a summation or wrap-up of the whole argument to this point. In these few verses, John recapitulates what he has said so far. But if there is a new idea, it is perhaps the unity of these three realities of Christian identity: faith in Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God, love for one another, and obedience to the commandments of God. They belong together. They depend upon one another. They draw strength from one another. One cannot have any one without the other two, because they are all three essential elements of the life the Spirit of God creates in those who are being saved. For example, as one commentator puts it, the road to love is paved with faith. We could just as well say that the road to obedience is paved with love and paved with faith, and so on. So, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Here in a single sentence, are found the doctrinal test and the social test of genuine Christian faith. It's a beautiful way of putting the social test, the test of love, however, and it adds a new thought that John has not yet mentioned. Everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of Him. That's a principle of the Father's own love. So it's not surprising that it should become a principle of ours as well. It explains the great promise, the wonderful promise God has made to us regarding our children. I'll be God to you and to your children after you. Whoever loves the father or the mother will love the father's children too. God loves our children because He loves us. By the way, to say that the one who believes has been born of God is to say that the Christian faith, or Christian faith in a heart and life, is the result of, not the cause of, the new birth, this being born a child of God. We're used to hearing that faith is the condition of being a child of God. The Bible often says this, and in particular, the Apostle Paul. But faith is also the result of being a child of God, the particular point John is making here. The condition we have to meet, therefore, is the very thing that God must create in us. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Here once again is the moral test, and John expressly ties together love for God and obedience to His commandments, as he does so faithfully in his gospel when he quotes the Lord Jesus saying, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The two things, love and obedience, are not different things, but the same thing in different respects. And so the one can be known by the other. As Calvin wisely observes, the love of God is no idle thing. This point made in these verses, the failure to grasp it, believe it, is perhaps the largest miscalculation of the world's millions and millions of nominal Christians and those who mislead them, who suppose that being nice to other people, being a moral person as the world counts morality, and perhaps religious on occasions like Christmas and Easter, is an adequate expression of Christian faith. Such a minimalist understanding finds little vindication or validation in 1 John. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The sense of the connection between the last words of verse 3 and the beginning sentence of verse 4, a connection indicated by the for or the because with which the sentence begins, is that one of the reasons why God's commandments are not a burden to us is because we have a new nature that thrives on obedience, this outward demonstration of our love for God. A nature also that has the wherewithal to obey, even in the teeth of the opposition of our own flesh and the world and the devil. This has always been true of the children of God. Remember Moses telling Israel at the end of Deuteronomy, "Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. You can do this." You remember this language of faith in Christ overcoming the world from the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. John wrote that also, if you remember. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these few verses that put in John's inimitable style the great burden of his argument to this point in his letter. We pray, O Father, that this truth, familiar to us, may nevertheless live in our hearts, and that by your gracious Spirit at work in and through the Word as it is preached, you would, O God, sanctify us, make us more holy, more useful, more fruitful in the service of your kingdom, and more our lives a greater pleasure to you, our God and Father, and to Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Ordinarily, it's my practice in preaching to attend primarily to the main point of any paragraph of Holy Scripture that is before us on a Sunday morning or evening. What is the biblical writer after, and how can I impress that thought upon your minds and hearts? That is my challenge. But in this particular case, the burden of these five verses is to sum up the argument of the letter, to repeat briefly once more the argument we have considered in some detail over these previous Lord's Day mornings. That being so, I felt more free this morning to take up a single statement that John adds as something of a detail in his summation. It is not even necessarily an entire sentence. The ESV renders it as a complete and separate sentence, but it is not so in the Greek text of 1 John. There it is a coordinate clause, an and, followed by a few words, seven words altogether in the clause. The phrase I mean is the last words of verse 3, "and his commandments are not burdensome." This has always been a hugely important statement, very important to a biblical understanding of the law of God and its place in the life of God's people. But I think its importance is even greater in our day and age. And for that reason, I think it's important for me to ring the changes on these few words. There has been, in evangelicalism since the 17th century, an antinomian streak. You know the word antinomian, anti, against, nomos, the Greek word for law, so against the law-ism, a view that is negative toward the law of God. It is the view, held in various forms to be sure, that maintains that Christians have been freed from obligation to the law, from obedience to the Ten Commandments and the other commandments of the law in the Bible. Various explanations are offered for this extraordinary conclusion, but the underlying conviction is that there is something hard, something even harsh about the law, especially the Old Testament law, that is thought to be in some way different from the commandments of the New Testament. And that Christ has introduced a different principle for our living today. We're no longer to live by obedience, it is said, an inferior approach to life, but by love. We're to be guided not by an external code, but by an internal virtue. Antinomians often claim that the result will be the same. If love for God and love for man is the supreme motivation of a human heart, as the gospel makes it to be, then that man will not steal, he will not lie, he will not be sexually impure, and so on. Whether that is actually the case is, of course, a matter in dispute. The American Antinomian Evangelical Church does not have today a great reputation for moral probity. What is more, in my experience, in antinomian circles, there are always some commandments that don't make the cut. Apparently, if one loves God and loves man, he will not necessarily keep the Sabbath day holy. He'll not necessarily tithe his money and so on. But you see the point. In the antinomian mind, there is something inferior, something unworthy. It is often even said something juvenile about living by keeping commandments. That belonged, so they say, to the ancient epoch, a time of a more juvenile experience of faith and life. We have in the new epoch got beyond the do this and the do that of the Mosaic law. We have entered into a time of spiritual maturity. We now serve God out of love and, as it were, almost instinctively, without having to be reminded constantly of what our duties are. The assumption that the Old Testament saints did not serve God out of love is, of course, not supported by the evidence any more than that we are not constantly reminded what our duties are in the New Testament. But nevertheless, we move on. It should be a surprise to no one that the church has always been and is today beset by antinomian tendencies, and that the law and the commandments of God have always had to fight their way into the affections of even devout Christians. As the always perceptive John Duncan, the Rabbi Duncan of 19th century Scottish Presbyterianism, once put it, I suspect that after all there is only one heresy, and that is antinomianism. He meant that lying at the foundation of every wrong idea that ever surfaces in the mind of the Christian church, lying at the basis, at the bottom, is the sinner's quarrel with the authority of God, his absolute right to command our obedience absolutely. Sinners like us do not want to be commanded. Rebels like us do not like to be reminded of our obligation to submit. Parents, you learn this very quickly and all too well. You struggle at just this point with your children. Do you not? They do not want to do what they are told, no matter how reasonable, how proper, how necessary that obedience may be. When you tell them to stop playing and clean up their room, or to stop trying to take another's toy, do they reply, "Oh, thank you, Mother. I didn't realize it was time to clean my room. I'm so glad you saw what I did not. Oh, thank you, Daddy, for reminding me that I should share my toys. I want to be someone who shares. And you have helped me with your commandment." We want them to think that way in due time. But do they automatically think so? Do your children love to be told what to do? We learn as parents that obedience is an art, and it has to be learned by our children because it does not come naturally. Or what of you teachers? We have a number of teachers. When you give your students a difficult or demanding assignment, when you give them any assignment, do they stop by your desk after class to tell you how much they appreciate the obligations you lay upon them because they know it is for their own good? Assignments are, after all, just commandments under another name. What do? They groan. They protest. They complain. The assignment might be perfectly well suited to their intellectual development, to the mastery of some important subject. But that matters very little to them at the time. They have been told to do something and they don't want to do it. You hope they will eventually come to appreciate that they needed this. It was valuable for them to be told to do this. But at the moment, they do not want to do what you are requiring of them. Period. And little changes as we get older. We may have learned that we must obey certain commandments to keep our jobs or to prevent getting a speeding ticket, but it doesn't make it any more pleasurable for us to submit. We do not like to be put under orders. You have the evidence of that every day of your life. Our rebellious natures protest. And it is precisely this spirit, this tendency that all men and women carry in their hearts that affects our attitude towards God's commandments. So we bend our minds to justifying our desires to do something else than what God has ordered. We all do it, all the time. But when ministers do it from the pulpit and in their books, the danger is much greater because they are throwing gasoline on an already burning fire. It may surprise you to learn that there are very definitely antinomian tendencies in the Reformed and Presbyterian world of our day. There are few who will accept the name, but the thing itself is alive and well in many of our churches. Few of our men will say that the Ten Commandments no longer apply or that we're no longer obliged to keep the commandments of God. Indeed, they will often take umbrage if it is suggested that this is what they do teach. But obedience gets short shrift in their sermons. Some congregations never hear the law of God read or preached anymore. No matter the immense amount of space devoted to it, in Holy Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike. And as soon as the issue of obedience is raised, the subject is changed. They are grace people, so they say. And the unspoken subtext of that self-identification is that they are not obedience people. One change I have noted, for example, is the disappearance in many of our churches of preaching on the Ten Commandments. Sermon series on the Ten Commandments used to be a staple of Reformed preaching, from Calvin to the Puritans, from the Great Awakening men to the 19th century Presbyterians. Congregations were regularly treated to expositions of the law. The Ten Commandments were read in worship and preached from the pulpit. In a good number of our churches, this no longer happens and hasn't for a long time. They would deny that they are antinomians, but as we say, actions speak louder than words. In the Reformed world, this antinomianism light is usually motivated by the fear that if we speak of the believer's obedience, we draw attention away from the obedience of Jesus Christ. If we emphasize the importance of the commandments to our living of the Christian life, we inevitably place too much attention on what we believers do and take attention away from what Christ has done for us. But this is to be wiser than the Word of God. Let me remind you that the Reformed Church, basing its doctrine on the plain speaking of Holy Scripture, has always had a very positive view of God's law and the commandments of that law. The Reformed Church has loved the law of God, has been grateful for it, has always taught its people that they were obliged to keep God's commandments and that God's blessing would attend them if they did. We were always taught that the law of God is good and wise and immensely helpful. We need it. The law not only serves to awaken our conviction of sin, demonstrate to us how thoroughly we have failed to do the will of God, and so drives us to Christ to find forgiveness for our sins, but the law also serves to direct, even to motivate, our life of faith and love when once we have become Christians. When once the fiery law of God has chased us to the gospel road, then back unto the holy law most kindly gospel grace will draw. Jesus, remember, not only said that he had not come to abolish the law, that every jot and tittle of it would remain, but he said that if we loved him, we would keep his commandments. Jesus laid down many laws and commandments in his teaching, most of which were simply restatements of the ancient law of Moses. Jesus himself was all about doing the will of his heavenly Father, living a life of obedience to God. And again, he laid upon his disciples that same obligation. Be perfect, he said, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He once said, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother." Paul, remember, the champion of justification by faith alone, also said that his doctrine of justification, far from overthrowing the law of God or making it irrelevant or unnecessary, actually upholds that law. It was Paul who said, "It isn't circumcision or uncircumcision that matters, but keeping God's commandments." It was Paul who said that the very purpose of Christ's redemption was precisely that we, you and I, might fulfill the righteous requirements of God's law in our lives. I could go on to wearying effect, reminding you of the place obedience to God's commandments has in the Bible's account of the Christian life, the premium that is placed on that obedience everywhere in the Word of God, the necessity of it, the unending exhortations and warnings and appeals regarding obedience in the life of the people of God. Without it, without that obedience, no one will be saved, the Bible teaches us many times. However true it remains, that by it nobody is saved. It has been chiefly Reformed scholars through the ages who have pointed out that negative judgments about the law of God, accusations of its inferiority, its being unnecessary and unhelpful, come very close to an accusation against God himself. As if infinite goodness and wisdom should be questioned by us, or if we should ever suspect God of having provided a bad or unmerciful or unwise commandment. Nothing is clearer in the Bible than that the law of God reflects the nature and character of God himself and the order of God's mind. That character is beautiful. Supremely beautiful. What should a man or woman, one of God's creatures, want most to do? But as much as he or she possibly can, to reflect, mirror that character in his or her own life. And it is the commandments of God that teach you how to do that. But still, the law gets a bad rap in much Christian thinking and practice, and a good bit of that stems from serious misunderstanding of certain statements in the New Testament, and it is precisely in regard to that misunderstanding that John's statement that the commandments of God are not burdensome is so important. Many Christians labor under the delusion that the law of God was in some way a burden, a yoke, a heavy chain that the saints of the ancient epoch, believers before the incarnation, had to pull along throughout their life. They take this idea from passages like Matthew 23, verse 4, and Acts 15, verse 10. In the former, part of the Lord's rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees, we read, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." The word burden there is the same word used here in John 5, verse 3, to say that the commandments of God are not a burden. In Acts 15, 10, we read, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Even our Westminster Confession speaks of the yoke of the law as if the commandments of the law of Moses were somehow a heavy burden that thankfully the Lord Jesus has lifted off our shoulders. The impression many have been given is that the life of faith in the ancient epoch was drudgery. It was all about obedience to commandments, but it is light and airy and full of freedom in the new epoch. But neither the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23 nor Peter in Acts 15 was talking about the law of Moses or the commandments of God. They were talking about the Pharisaic corruption of the law, the 1,001 rabbinical regulations, the laws of men that were added to and supplanted the law of God. And when they were supplanted, they utterly changed the nature of holiness, a good life. No longer was holiness of life loving obedience to the law of God in gratitude for His saving mercy. Now it was the subjection of one's life to the minutiae of rabbinic regulation, many if not most of which regulations completely obscured the main point of the law God had given His people. One has only to compare the law of Moses to the Mishnah, the collection of rabbinical laws from about the time the Lord Jesus was in the world, to realize what different worlds are described in these two documents. One is law as an instrument of God's grace and goodness in a believer's life. The other is legalism, pure and simple. One keeps the connection between God's love and redemption and our obedience perfectly clear. The other turns them right around and makes a life of endless and picayune regulation the substance of salvation itself. Our Lord Jesus said that the Pharisees turned the law of God into a burden nobody could bear. It wasn't God who had done that. It's the Pharisees. Peter said the same thing. But John comes along to remind us that the commandments of God themselves are not a burden and never were. And that's precisely what you find everywhere you look in the Old Testament. He declared His word to Jacob, His statutes and His laws to Israel. He's not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His laws. Praise the Lord! That sound as if the psalm writer thought that God's commandments were some intolerable burden? Oh, how I love Your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to Your word. With my whole heart I seek You. Let me not wander from Your commandments. Does that sound as if the Old Testament saints thought God's commandments were a heavy yoke, a cruel burden that turned their lives before God into a drudge? The fact is, the commandments of God become a drudge only when they are separated from faith and love, removed from their proper context in a gospel-centered life. Otherwise, the commandments are love's eyes, the way a man or woman who loves God and wants to live a life of love for others learns how to do that. We experience this all the time in our society, in our culture. Why, when a young man falls in love and wants to live his life with a young woman for the rest of his life with her, why does he feel under an absolute obligation to spend a great deal of money for a ring? Why? Because it is a law in our culture that that is the way the love of a young man for a young woman is expressed. It's the proper way to express it. It's the proper way to declare the seriousness of your intentions and the gratitude that you have that she's come into your life. And that's just a society's law. What about God's laws? Do you want to know how to live a life of love for God and man? Do you really? Well, scour the commandments, Old Testament, New Testament alike, and then learn from them how to love. From the commandment not to steal or to lie, to the commandment to leave in your field what your reapers missed on their first passage, so that the poor will have some place to find food. From the commandment not to keep a man's coat as collateral for a loan, to the commandment to turn your cheek to a man who has slapped you, from the commandment not to take vengeance on your enemies to the commandment to do something useful with your hands so that you may have to give to those in need, from the commandment to encourage one another in the Lord to the commandment not to let the sun go down on your wrath, from the commandment to husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, to the commandment to children to obey their parents, and so on. Because I want you to love God and to love the Lord Jesus with all your heart and to love one another and even to love your enemies, I want you to love God's law and to love every single one of His commandments. Because the way to the former is the latter. These are not picayune regulations. They are the furthest thing from a yoke. They are wisdom and goodness and every kind of help to a holy and fruitful life. The wiser you become, the holier your life, the more useful to others, the more you will treasure the guidance and the direction of the law of God. Parents, you know this, but you need to teach this to your children, and you need to do it 1,000 times. And show it to them then by the example of your lives. They will never be happier for disobeying the commandments of God. It's sometimes difficult to obey them when we are tempted so powerfully by our flesh and by the world and by the devil. But it's a simple fact, easy enough to demonstrate, that life is always better when lived according to the commandments of God. And it is always worse, much worse, when it is not. They will learn this lesson to their misery if you do not teach it to them before they have to learn it the hard way. A life of sexual purity, such as is required by the commandments of God, is always a better life, always a more satisfying life, a more fruitful life, a life more valuable to others, a life without deep regret, a life without shame, an honorable life. We have been made by a God of purity for a life of purity, and so God's commandments naturally require that of us. It's the way life ought to be lived. And the only way, therefore, life comes into its own. And it's a wonderful thing when your life comes into its own, when you're living it the way it's supposed to be lived. When you're living what you know is the life you ought to live, then you know how valuable the commandments of God have been to you. And we need those commandments because often they are the only thing that stands between us and the sins we are tempted to commit. The only thing, the knowledge that what we are about to do, our God and Father has forbidden. A life of hard work and industry is required by the commandments of God. And so that life will always prove more fulfilling and more useful to others and more full of promise than a life devoted, as so many lives are today, to one's entertainment and leisure and pleasure. Our Lord Jesus, who lived a hard-working life, did not make you or save you to live an idle, inconsequential life. He made you to accomplish things in your own life and in the life of others. And His commandments hem you in on all sides when you are tempted to indulge your selfish laziness. A life of generosity and charity is required by the law of God. A life of selfless investment in the life of others is ordered by the commandments of God, just as it was demonstrated in the life of our Savior. We need those commandments to cut away all our excuses and our pretensions and leave us with no way round our duty. Because if we are not ordered to love others, our selfishness is such that we almost never will. Parents, if you love your children, you'll teach them how good God was to give them His commandments, how right and wise every one of them is, and how much happiness they are going to find in obeying them, how much misery they will visit upon themselves when they do not. Teach them to admire obedience to God's law when they see it in others. Of course you'll teach them that obedience is not what we were saved by, but what we were saved for. But then if we were saved for obedience, if we were saved by the blood of Christ for a life of obedience, then obedience must be very important and precious to our God and Savior. And so it ought to be very important and precious to us. Most people in this world, and even Christians too much of the time, adjust their duties to their desires. We ought to know better. If we are wise and care for our own goodness and our own happiness, still more if we care for the honor of the Lord in our lives, we will adjust our desires to our duties. We will find out what God wants us to do, and we will desire to do that and be that. If you're wise, you'll not simply obey God's commandments. You will school yourself to love to obey His commandments. And if you are wise, you'll teach your children not simply to obey as if sullen and unwilling submission is all that is finally required. You will teach them to obey promptly, happily, and enthusiastically. Sure, as the Scripture teaches us in 100 ways, that in the keeping of the commandments of God there is a great reward. A burden? God's commandments are a burden in only that sense in which wings are a burden to a bird. A burden, they are the wisdom and the goodness of our Heavenly Father, who knows infinitely better than we do how to live that life that He will bless and honor, a life of happiness, of goodness, of fulfillment, of satisfaction, the life we are every one going to want to have lived when our lives are done. Fact is, we were not born to be free. We were born to adore and to obey. Amen.